Thank you for taking your seats. We're going to get underway. What a wonderful thing it has been just to amble a number of paces from our office to sit down and have a beautiful meal that's been prepared for us. And I don't see many of you in the kitchen washing the dishes. Somebody is washing the dishes for us. What a blessing. What wonderful people. We've been served so well, aren't we? So we are having our evening worship service tonight, and I'd like to call you to worship God tonight with these words that you'll find in the book of Psalms, Psalm 100. It says there, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Don't know if any of you remember that old chorus, which was, "We are his people and we are the sheep." And I think the refrain was, "Just the sheep of his flock," or "the sheep of his hands," or something like that. And I remember somebody objecting and saying, "It's not just. We are his people. He is our God. Know that the Lord, he is God. We are his people." That, my brothers and sisters, is really the essence, isn't it, of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian. He is the Lord. We are his people. Amen. Well, let me pray, and then I'm going to invite the music team to come up and lead us in song. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you are our God. There is no other. You are the living and the true God. And we are your sheep here today. What a joy it is to be one of your flock, to know that we are loved and cared for by the sovereign King of the universe, who is Lord over all, King of kings and Lord of lords, who not only loves us but has the power and the authority to love us, and who is able to defeat all of his and our enemies and to bring all things under his footstool. So, Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We pray that you would minister to us as we receive your word. Help us to receive your word with faith, and would you mix it in our hearts by faith, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See the destined day arising. And then after that, Mark is going to come and read the scriptures for us.
We'll sort that out later. He will hold me fast, and in G.
My love is not in vain. He must be seated.
So I want to invite Mark Smith, who's going to come and give us the reading, and then after Mark has read the scriptures, Brewer is going to come and lead us in prayer. Thank you, Brewer.
The reading today is from 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amen. May the Lord bless his word.
Let's pray, especially thinking of those who occupy such a high place. Our God and Father, we lift our prayer to you in the name of Christ, asking for your mercy upon King Charles. We pray firstly with glad-hearted thanks for the faith exhibited by his mother, but we ask now too, Father, that you would grant this king a lively allegiance to the one who occupies the only throne that really matters, Jesus Christ. We ask this because you have taught us in your word that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. More than this, we ask that it would please you to bring King Charles to King Christ and a sound knowledge of the truth. As we look to you in faith, we ask too that you would abundantly apply the psalmist's words, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your peoples with righteousness and your poor with justice. May King Charles exercise his earthly duties and responsibilities with wisdom and righteousness for the good of the commonwealth. May he deal graciously with all. May he serve with strength. May he attain everlasting joy and happiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask for all of this in the name of the eternal King, to the one whom all the kings of this earth must and will bow. For to this eternal King belongs dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, his dominion and everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Amen.
So just a quick drastic change of song. Sorry about the technical difficulties. Yeah, this never happened when you had hymn books. Bad joke. We're going to stand and sing Living Waters. We sung it this morning. We'll sing it again tonight. And that in F for the sake of the musicians.
Let's stand and sing together.
It's a great honour to be able to speak to you tonight. Alan, this is plugged in, everything going? That's good. I feel a little embarrassed at maybe overdressing. They say in golf you drive for show and you putt for dough. And I'm not talking about dressing for show, but merely trying to follow a precedent. I thought that that's what we ought to do, but maybe also just to maybe set apart this time as a little different in our assembly, and not so much a time of discussion and debate, but a time genuinely of worship and of gathering around God's Word. I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject of the presence of Christ in the missional church. If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I was suggested that I base this message tonight on verse 20, particularly the latter part of what we call the Great Commission. But let me just read from verse 16 through to verse 20. Matthew 28, beginning to read at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And then the words that are particularly the basis of our message and our listening to God's word tonight are these: "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Shall we just pray again as we come to hear God's word? Our God and Father, tonight as we meet together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we lay hold of his assurance that even as we meet in his name, he is with us. And as we reflect on these words that he spoke so very long ago, originally to the 11 who met with him on that mountain in Galilee, but we believe echoing down through the ages to the church in all generations, we hear his promise, his assurance. We claim it, and we pray that tonight you will impress that upon our minds and hearts in ways that will sustain, envision, and direct us as we seek to live fully for him in our challenging culture. So be with us now, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Well, I kind of feel that this message tonight is somewhat redundant. As I listened to the church reports today, again and again and again, I was impressed by the fact that God's at work. Jesus is at work in our church. And whether it was stated expressly or not, There were so many tokens, so many ways in which people were rejoicing in the Lord and for the ways in which he was doing things that surprised them. I have to admit that I was deeply moved by my dear colleague and friend Ian Grant as he expressed going down to Taupo to retire, and suddenly things started to happen. And the question was, what's God doing here? What's God doing here? And having been at all the General Assemblies of Grace Churches since the first one in 2003, I personally can't recall a series of church reports in which there was so much encouragement and so much evidence that in different ways God's present, Jesus is present, and Jesus is working in his church. So from one point of view, I think I barely need this address tonight. And I know that oftentimes in our churches we say, no, we have to begin with doctrine and then always move towards practice. But you know, things don't always work that way in the kingdom of God. Peter, as he was on that rooftop, wasn't trying to work out whether he should go to Joppa or not, but suddenly something happened. And he discerned it was the Holy Spirit speaking, and he responded. And sometimes we see things happening around us, and they're not planned, they're not predicted, and yet we have to bring them to Scripture and seek for discernment to see if God is indeed at work. And I think that's been happening in our churches again and again and again. So tonight, I don't want to impress or try to impress upon you anything that's new, because we recognize this, we embrace it, we praise God for what that's happening in different ways, in different churches. There's not one size fits all. Things are happening in different ways in different churches. So it's not to convince you that Jesus is present with the church, but my desire tonight is to help you understand exactly how he is present with the church and the implications that flow from that. As I've shared, particularly in that first respite we had down in Lake Wanaka, I've been deeply impressed by the words of a man that's greatly influenced me, who said, our greatest need today, one of our greatest needs today anyway, is to really see and really believe the things we profess to see and believe. Now, we believe Jesus is with us, but yet so often we act in many ways as though that's not true. It's not real to us. And part of the reason for that is that we've never thought deeply enough about the ways in which Jesus is present. So that's really what I want us to do tonight. I want us to think a little bit more deeply into how can we appreciate, understand, and then discern the presence of the risen living Christ at work amongst us. And I want to draw your attention particularly to these words here that we have read tonight. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Again, I love a paraphrase of this, which says, I am with you every moment of the time until the job is done. I think it's helpful for us to recognize the context and try and move back into this situation. Here you've had disciples who at this stage have not received the benefit and blessing of Pentecost, we understand. Timorous, fearful disciples, and Jesus is meeting them, and he's saying, I want you to go to the nations. I want you to go to that crushing power of Rome. I want you to go to the wildness of the unreached regions up in Bavarian territory. I want you to go to the east with its entrenched superstitions and forms of. I want you to go to the world, into the world, and make disciples, and to baptize them and to teach them, and to help them observe everything I command. What a daunting task. What a daunting task. And it's in that context he says, fear not, effectively. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. I will be with you. And I like that paraphrase. It's loose, I know, but it helps me appreciate. I will be with you every minute until the job is done. So I think that that's the context and setting in which we find these words. And as we try to explore a little bit more about what Jesus meant and how that's actualized in our experience, I want to make two general observations. And the first is that in this particular word of Jesus, there is an echo of an oft-repeated assurance in the Old Testament. Now, Richard Hayes, who's a theologian at Duke Divinity School, where my son-in-law studies, has popularized the idea of echoes in Scripture. We know, for example, there are citations from the Old Testament and the New, and they're obvious, and there are certain antitypical fulfillments of shadows in the Old Testament which are new. But what Richard Hayes helpfully brings out is that the writers of Scripture had so imbued the Scriptures, the writers of the New Testament had so imbued the Old Testament that again and again and again we find them using language which echoes the Old Testament. And they are linking again the one great story of God's redemptive purpose to establish his reign on the earth. And we have a classic example here, do we not? And although this expression occurs again and again, Logan mentions more than once in our prayer times here, Isaiah 41, verse 10, and there's a beautiful statement there, "Fear not, I am with you," etc. But more particularly, in terms of this context, I think we can go back to Moses. And you remember when God called Moses to go down to Egypt, and Moses brought up a lot of objections. He wasn't worthy, wasn't he? And God said to him, "I will be with you, Moses." And then again, when Joshua, his successor, comes to take over the reins in the opening verses of Joshua chapter 1, we read that the Lord spoke to Joshua and he says, "Rise up and go into the land I promised. Every part of it that comes under your feet I'm giving to you." And he says these wonderful words in verse 5. He said, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now, I think that those two particular references, which have such complementarity with this here, enable us to go into the Old Testament stories relating to both Moses and Joshua and say, how was God with these men? How was he with his people as Moses brought them up out of the land of Egypt? And as Joshua led them into that land with great walled cities and massive giants that made them look like grasshoppers, how was God with them? And this is not an exhaustive analysis of that. It's something we could well do on a rainy Sunday afternoon. But as we go through, we see that God guided them, God taught them, God provided for them, God empowered them. But more than that, God chastened them and God even judged them. And those were ways in which God was with his people. And so I think as we come to these great words of Jesus, "Lo, I'm with you always," we have to remember this is not in a vacuum. This is not without history. This is not without deep anchorage in the history of God's people. And we can take those different dimensions and perhaps others that I've not mentioned, and we can embrace them and say that our Savior fulfills all of those shadows, all of those types. He's with us to be all of those things. So that's the first thing. The second thing, by way of general observation, is it is so important, I believe, to make sure we don't gloss over the preface to what we call the Great Commission. I remember in the 1980s hearing Donald MacLeod, Professor Donald MacLeod from the Free Church, speaking at a conference here in Auckland. He was speaking on this text and he said, "There's always a challenge when you come to something so well known as a passage like this, to understand how to bring an element of freshness to it." And I remember on that occasion, what he did was he went back and he emphasized the preface to this. Jesus, meeting the disciples on that mountain, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, as I understand this anyway, what Jesus is referring to is a special grant of authority and power given to him as the mediator. He's not talking about, I possess all authority and power because I'm the divine son. This is the Jesus that they knew and walked with and had seen crucified and seen risen again. And he said, me, this Jesus whom you sat with and ate with and touched and handled and heard, I now am receiving from the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. And I find it wonderful, particularly, to trace that train of thought in John's Gospel, firstly in regard just to the words of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist's followers came to him and they said, look, the one that you baptized, many more are going after him. And John answers firstly by saying, look, I'm simply the bridegroom's friend. The bride's for the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. But then he goes on to say, he comes from above, is above all, and he is of the earth, belongs to the earth, etc. And he goes on to say, in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. That's a beautiful expression. The Father loves. The Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. And then when we come through to John chapter 13, just in the opening preface to what we call the great upper room discourse, we read this, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus at this point is just so profoundly aware of the fact that God's put the redemption of his creation into the hands of his Son. And as we trace that idea through in John chapter 17, Jesus brings it up again. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. A wonderful, wonderful thing. And as we come through to Paul's letters, in particular that letter to the Ephesians, in the first chapter, there's a couple of important verses there, all important. But in verse 10, he's talking about this great blessing God has given us in understanding and revealing the mystery of God's purposes to reunite all things in Christ, to bring everything together as one in Christ. And then in the latter part of that chapter again, Paul talking about the power that's available to us through the Lord Jesus, saying it's like the power that God exerted in raising him from the dead, setting him above all principalities and authority and all rules, etc. And it says this, he made him head over all things in the ascension, in the glorification of Jesus, but he made him head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The exaltation of our risen Lord, the authority and power that will one day manifest itself in the subduing of all his enemies and the judgment of the earth, is in this present phase primarily directed to gathering and giving eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And that's important to see. That's important to see that even in this great commission, the promise of the presence of Jesus is given in the context of him being the ascended, risen Lord who is entrusted with the seven sealed scroll and the book of Revelation to be able to order and bring to pass God's counsel for his word. And he says, I'm that one, and you, as my body, can be deeply, deeply assured of my presence with you until the work is done, daunting though it is. So I think that those two general comments that relate to the text, firstly, the fact it's an echo, it's not an isolation, but then secondly, this fact that it's in a context of Jesus receiving supreme authority and having been entrusted with the seed, as our confession of faith says, sends his disciples out. He says, you, I've got all authority. The Father's given me all authority that I might give eternal life to all he's given to me. That's a wonderful thing. And we can rest in that. And And I believe that if we are to experience the fullness of God's presence, it's not intended to be in a monastery or in some pietistic retreat where all we're concerned about is an elevated spiritual experience. The fullness of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is especially given in the context of being his body, fulfilling his purposes in the world that he has for us. Well, that brings me to the next little part that I want us to just consider for a few moments, and that is to consider, well, just how is Christ present with us? And I want to suggest he is present with us in two ways. Firstly, he is present with us in a very real and personal way. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is present with us in a very real and personal way throughout the ages. Now, I think it is a mistake for us to imagine at his relocation to the throne of God that Jesus, in some sense or other, kind of got distracted from what's happening with his body on earth and with his people on earth and was kind of too occupied in intercession and ruling over the nations to really know what was going on in the church. Now, I have to admit to my great shame that such is my wiring and personality that I can easily forget those that God's entrusted me when I'm focused on a task. I think, for example, in 1981, my late wife Nola and I had opportunity to go to Britain and America, and we had this young couple from Covenant Seminary from Scotland originally come and take our place. And you know, when I got on that plane and got across to England, and I kind of almost forgot about what was happening with Trevor Webb and Mary Webb and others down there in Christchurch while I was away. Kind of almost out of sight, out of mind, you know what I'm talking about? We're inclined to do that. And yet our Lord Jesus cannot do that. The imagery that the New Testament uses, particularly with regard to Christ and the church, for example, in referring to us as the body of Christ, while it's not literal in the sense of physical flesh, it is real all the same. There's a realism about that imagery. And Jesus owns us as members of his body, and he can be no less mindful of us than we can be mindful of a part of our body. And he is personally aware and personally knowing. It is part of the magnificence of the glorification of his humanity that he has powers that perhaps he was limited in whilst on earth. I hope it's not heretical to say that. But he knows, and we see that again and again in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, don't we? I think, for example, a couple of passages that may be not so well known. In Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul was down in Corinth, and we know from his first letter to the Corinthians that he went there with fear and trembling. It wasn't an easy place to go to, that hotbed of Greek culture and immorality. And we're told that the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him at night. I think it's Acts chapter 18 and verse 10. Here it is. He said, and it says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Here is one of the extraordinary occasions when Jesus himself appeared, perhaps in a vision, but in an undeniably recognizable way to say to his servant, I know your situation. I know your fears. I know the difficulty of this circumstance, but don't be afraid. I know all about this and I am with you. That's one marvelous thing. Another one, years ago it struck me, and I've never been able to forget this one, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is talking about his first, when he had to give his first defense before Nero or in Rome after his imprisonment. And he says, verse 16 of chapter 4, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. may it not be charged against them. And then he says, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Lord's Gentiles might hear it. Somehow or other, Paul was deeply conscious of the immediate personal presence of Jesus with him. We see it again, don't we, in that passage where we read that he had a thorn in the flesh. And he, the scripture of the ESV says, he earnestly besought the Lord to take that away. And it says, and the Lord said to him, the Lord said to him, the Lord was there, the Lord heard, the Lord knew. And the Lord communicated with this Paul. So there are those examples of the Lord manifesting his personal presence, not just some vague, distant rule, but his powerful, personal, comforting presence with his servant Paul. But perhaps the most definitive and valuable evidence of the personal presence of Jesus with his church and with his people in its militant warfare and suffering, of course, is in those early chapters of the book of Revelation. And you know the story well. The Apostle John, we understand, on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears a voice like a trumpet behind him. And he turns around to see what the voice was, and he sees this glorious vision, an amazing vision of one like unto the Son of Man with hair as white as wool and eyes that burn with fire and a voice that's like the sound of many waters and feet like burnished bronze, and out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. An amazing, amazing vision. And from the testimony of that and what follows, it's clearly a vision of our exalted Lord in symbolic imagery, but nevertheless of the Lord. And in that opening chapter, we're told that in his right hand there were seven stars. And he walked amongst the candlesticks. There were seven candlesticks or lampstands. And those lampstands are interpreted as the churches. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what follows are the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to those seven churches. And you know the repeated refrain, I know your works. He knows those churches. He knows them intimately, their strengths, their weaknesses, their trials, their unfaithfulness, the threats that face them both from without and from within. And he addresses them, each one particularly, with the personal knowledge that he has of his church. And friends, I don't think it's extrapolating beyond what we ought to do to say the Lord Jesus still walks in the midst of his churches. He still knows us, and he still knows us as a personal presence. He knows us as the loving Savior who gave himself for us that we might live unto him, no longer for ourselves, but for him. He walks amongst the church as his body, that in which he dwells and through which he works to continue his redemptive mission in the world. And that's a wonderful thought. Jesus is with us to continue his redemptive mission in the world. And that's a glorious thing. So he's personally present with us. It's not just some force or some power or some distant rule. The Lord Jesus Christ knows we're here tonight. He knows every heart, every thought, every concern, every burden, every issue we are trying to deal with. He knows, personally present with us to be our helper. But the second way in which our Lord Jesus is present with us is in a mediated spiritual way through the Holy Spirit. In those last hours in the upper room, you remember Jesus spoke to his disciples and he assured them, although he was leaving them, he was not going to abandon them. For one thing, in John 14, 12 to 14, he mentions that whatever we asked in his name, then he would do it. And there's this tremendous assurance that the mighty works that they had seen him do, they would be able to do as well. He wasn't abandoning them. But then he goes on specifically to speak of this other helper. And in that context, he says this, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, there's three ways in which that promise is commonly thought about and possibilities, let me put it that way, of that. Number one, Jesus was talking about his post-resurrection appearances, that he would come back and see them. But he wasn't going to be there for long, and what he's promising is not to leave them as orphans. The second thing is to think, well, he's speaking about his second coming at the end of this age, and they'll see him again when they rise from the dead and they see him face to face. But I don't think that meets the situation. The most common understanding is that our Lord Jesus is speaking about coming to them as an enlivening, powerful spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit that he would send, or God would send, in his name. Through the Spirit, he would become concretely and actively present with his disciples. I guess that for many years when I read that idea, I will send you another helper, and conscious that the another there is one like me, I kind of read that intuitively as saying, I'll send a replacement or a substitute for me. But that's not what Jesus is really talking about. He is saying, I will send another one to be your helper. And just as I have been your helper, counseling and advising and teaching you and leading you in the truth and comforting you, I'm going to send another one to do that, but not as an individual autonomous replacement of myself. The Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry is one that is shaped especially by the relationship he has with the risen Christ Jesus. I love the way that the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts this. In a section of his book, Our Reasonable Faith, it's a brief summary of Bavinck's magnificent thinking and theology. And he puts it this way. He says, Jesus' first work upon returning to heaven was to ask his Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he might possess the Spirit himself, as it were. Now, don't get that all mixed up with him being the divine Son and already having, but to have the Spirit, as it were, as his own, that he might send the Spirit to his church. And I think that that underlies what we see in the New Testament with frequent reference to the Holy Spirit being identified with the Lord. Not the same, they're not the same person, but such is the closeness and specific character of the Holy Spirit's new covenant post-Pentecost ministry that he can be thought of as Christ with us. Let me just read a couple of ways in which theologians have put this. Since Pentecost, one writes, the Spirit enjoys a new identity. He is the vicar of Christ, the mediator of the presence of the risen and exalted Jesus within his community. The Spirit teaches, leads, and empowers the church on the Lord's behalf. In so doing, he is the Lord at work in the believing community. And I think that that's true. I think that's how I understand that. Jesus, the risen Lord, receives and sends forth the Spirit to be the mediator of his presence. J.I. Packer puts it this way. The Spirit makes known the personal presence in and with the Christian and the church of the risen, reigning Savior. The Spirit makes known the personal presence of the risen, reigning Lord in the church. He's with us in and through the Spirit who glorifies Christ and who fulfills the work of Christ amongst us. I couldn't get through something like this without referring to Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Ephesians 3 and the volume called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, makes a comment like this. When he, Jesus, or what he is really saying when he's promising his return to his disciples, is that after he has gone and has baptized them with the Holy Ghost, he will be more real to them than he is at that moment. And this is what happened after Pentecost. He was more real to them, more living to them, more vital to them afterwards than he was in the days of his flesh. His promise was literally fulfilled and verified. The Lord Jesus is not amongst us in the flesh now, but in the spirit. And he can be much more real. And we can know him with an intimacy that the disciples and apostles did not enjoy when he was here in the days of his flesh. Well, that's how Martin Lloyd-Jones understands this reality and this possibility. The Lord Jesus is with us as a transforming and empowering personal presence through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 highlights that. The Apostle Paul's talking about the blindness of the Jews, but when that curtain is taken away from them, they're able to behold, even as we do, the glory of the Lord, and are transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Lord. He actually brings those two together so closely, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is, as it were, the mediating vicar of Christ to us in the church. So Jesus is present amongst us powerfully through his Spirit. And we see that, of course, don't we, in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is present and powerful. The very first miracles that are recorded for us, Peter and John at the temple gate, beautiful. And they see a man with lame, and they say to that man in the name of, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up. More. Jesus continuing to work through his servants by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's at work. He's present. He's active. And he's guiding where they're to go in their mission and not to go in their mission, and so on. That's a wonderful thing. Well, that's how I want to put to you tonight this promise of Jesus, lo, I'm with you always, what it really means for us. It is a very real, personal, powerful presence of the Lord Jesus, who knows us, loves us, has always got his eye upon the sparrow and upon us as well. And he's personally present amongst us through the power of the Holy Spirit to provide all we need to fulfill that great commission he's given us. So let me conclude just by drawing attention to 5 implications of this. I'll try and be quick. I see my time's raced away, but you're still, not many of you are asleep anyway. Let me just bring out 5 things that I think should flow out of a grasp of this. Number one is, Christ needs to be the focus of attention and life in the life and worship of the church. He needs to have a special focus of our attention and worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not advocating Christomonism, which reduces God, really, to the second person, and our worship and activity and thoughts simply of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are gloriously theocentric. We have a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet the reality is that the church, the people of God, whilst they are part of the household of God, the family of God, those things are true. We can say they're the habitation of the Holy Spirit. In a very special way are the people of Christ. Down in Gisborne recently and tried to unpack this glorious idea we find in Titus 2:14, that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people who are his very own possession. Jesus died to possess us, to belong to him. And it's right for us because we know God through Jesus. It is because we approach God through Jesus, because we are united by the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus, because we are raised with Jesus, because our lives are hidden with Jesus in Christ, and because he is our life. It is right and proper that there should be special attention and focus upon the person of Jesus in the church without becoming Christomonists. The second thing I want to suggest to you is this. We have to create a practical conviction or realization of Christ as head and true builder of the church. Now, this is an area that I think that our theory gets way ahead of our theology at times. We only need to look at the preface of our book of church order to find a glorious statement of the headship of Christ in the church. It is magnificent. It truly is magnificent. And yet, do we live in the consciousness of that? Since he's not here at the moment, I'll just... Oh, he is there. Logan, I'll mention you. On Wednesday morning, we have a prayer meeting here at Covenant, and I was particularly struck just a week or so ago when Logan prayed, "Oh Lord, grant us a consciousness of your constant presence with us. Help us to be attuned and alert to that." I know James S. Stewart may not be high profile with Reformed Christians, but James S. Stewart, a Scottish theologian and pastor, wrote a book, well, there's a collection of his sermons called Living with God. And in one of those, he makes this comment about Paul's religion, Paul's concept of the Christian life. And he said, for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life involved the continuous appropriation of the real presence of Christ himself in the experiential life of the believer. That's a beautiful statement. Because in our daily experience life, our being here, moment by moment, even trying to listen to this message, we need the grace of Christ. And as we drift, as we wander, as we grapple with issues as we do at this table, man, we need the continuous appropriation of the real presence of Christ himself amongst us. Lord, give us light. I understand at the Westminster Assembly, Gillespie from Scotland at one point in the midst of a debate could be heard saying, "More light, Lord, more light, Lord." Now there's a man who practiced the reality of the presence of Christ with the church and his dependence upon the risen Lord Jesus. Friends, I want to say to you, we need to cultivate the consciousness of this truth we profess so boldly theologically and express it in our prayerful dependence and joyous rejoicing in our life with him. The third thing I want to mention is this. We do need to become attuned to the activity of the Holy Spirit both within and around us. This point is frequently made in the writers or by the writers of the missional church. It's sort of resting away from the granitic structures, if you like, of what they perceived as the Christendom church into the realization, again, the church is a living body of Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's active, it is unpredictable at times, but it's living and it's dynamic. And again, they mention that one of the greatest needs of the church today is discernment, to discern what God is doing and saying. Now, I know this is an area we're a bit shy as Reformed Christians, justifiably so. We need to be very cautious. Abraham Kuyper, again, the great Dutch theologian, warns us about being too definitive about the influences of the Holy Spirit. But I am convinced, especially through reading another volume by Clement R. Vaughan, a friend of Robert L. Dabney, who wrote the book The Banner republished called The Gift of the Holy Spirit, or The Gifts of the Holy Spirit, I am persuaded that if we reflect upon those things that the Spirit alone can do in us, we can, at times anyway, recognize and become conscious that he's at work. For example, Ian told us about this Roman Catholic man, Robert, down in Taupo. And he said he's never encountered a Roman Catholic, if I correctly said, a Roman Catholic so hungry for the Word of God, so eagerly hungry. Is that a product of flesh? Or is that the Spirit of God at work? And we have to, with great caution, not like the prophetic authority that's sometimes projected today, but we need to be alert and attuned not only to the presence of the Lord's action, but to his absence. And when there is stony death when there's prayerlessness, and where there's acrimony, and where there's tension in churches, which is destroying fellowship together, we've got to say, hey, what is happening here? Is the Spirit of God amongst us, or is he grieved? So I'm absolutely persuaded that not only must we give special glory to Christ and the church, not only should we seek to cultivate the consciousness of his abiding and real presence with us, we also need to be discerning where God might be at work in us, around us, and through us, and be ready to follow him. The fourth thing, and it collates and cautions and conditions this, is we need to honor and exercise fully the means of grace that God has given us. Our union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ takes place through means which he's given. The word of Christ, the word of the Spirit, the word that the Holy Spirit has inspired is the primary and great means that the Lord uses to minister, to teach, to guide, to bless, to empower, to comfort. And we must devote ourselves with great commitment and earnestness to applying that primary means of grace. The word of God, prayer, the sacraments, discipline, those things that we've exalted as means of grace. They're important. But I think we've got to even go beyond that. And we've got to really appreciate the gifts that God gives us. The spiritual gifts. That's what Christ gives us. He's present amongst us through his Spirit. In the endowments, the risen Lord gave gifts unto men. And we have to treasure those and value those and do everything we can to see all the gifts Christ has given exercised. But I'm going to say something that might be out of place for some of you. We also need to appreciate the order and structure and government he's given the church. Those of you that appreciate Professor John Murray, the late Professor Murray, well known as collected writings he's given, there's an article in there in which he talks about the identity of the church. I can't remember the exact one. And, you know, one of the functions and one of the blessings of the church is government. Government, order. And that's vital. That's what we're trying to do here together. We're meeting in the name of the Lord, seeking that the Holy Spirit would work upon us in our deliberations to know the mind of Christ and to seek to obey him more fully. So we need to do that. My last point is this, and I'm really closing on this. If Jesus really is present with us and living amongst us, then there needs to be an element of awe and reverence mixed with intimacy. Brother Trevor Webb said to me this morning, just this afternoon, he said, one of the great dangers of New Covenant life is an over-focus on intimacy at the expense of awe and reverence and godly fear. You cannot read those first three chapters of the book of Revelation and not realize Jesus Christ is to be feared as well as loved. Intimately, fully loved, but kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his wrath is kindled quickly. There's a proper due place. You take, for example, the situation in Corinth, where Paul can say, it's because you're dishonoring the Lord's Supper, some amongst you are sick and some are even died. We don't like to think that this happened. Or to the church in Laodicea, you lukewarm church. And he says to them, those I love, I discipline and I chasten. Therefore, repent. Repent. And if Christ is amongst us, and if we long for the fullness of his power and blessing to be filling us and using us as instruments of his redemptive purpose in the world, we do have to live not only with intimacy, but with godly fear and penitent hearts. The close of these words of Thomas Benson Pollock, second verse of a hymn which begins, we have not known thee as we ought. And the second verse says this, we have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervor wrought, the battles lost or scarcely won. Lord, give us zeal and give the might for thee to toil, for thee to fight. There ought to be that kind. Or we ought to be able to sing those hymns and sing them from our hearts because we really believe them. Now, that's a somber note to leave things on, and I don't want to leave it negative. But I do just want to say this to you, that there's nothing more glorious than being the Church of Jesus Christ, really. Far surpasses any human club, any institution, any gathering at all. It is a glorious thing, a wonderful thing, to be a community that's indwelt by Christ and led and used by Him for His eternal purposes and the Father's glory. How wonderful, in days especially where many suffer mental illnesses because of lack of purpose, to be able to know that in lives surrendered daily to Jesus, there can be works, because He's zealous for a people of His own possession to be zealous for good works. Those good works will follow us into eternity. To live lives in the present with eternal significance. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. Lo, He said, I am with you always until the job is done. What a wonderful thought. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord, we thank you for this astonishing promise. And we humble ourselves before you because we're so forgetful of it and so little understanding the significance of it. And we do pray that you would come and impress upon us tonight something of the urgency, the zeal, the desire you have that we should know you and walk with you. So please hear us and help us to go away from this time encouraged greatly. We need not be fearful, for the Lord is with us. Hear us as we ask it in your name. Amen. Now, Josh here suggested we might have a time of shared prayer, but boy, it's getting late. Josh, we might just have to have that informally over a cup of tea, if that's all right. Jeff, do you want me to finish off? You want me to finish off? What have we got? A song, All I Once Held Dear. Let's join in singing this together, shall we?
To go.
Let's hear and receive this parting blessing from God from 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's sing our doxology, May the Lord.